Well, I have to confess that I am a bit of an Olympics junkie, that I've been finding myself perched in front of my TV set most nights as the games have been going on. I guess in terms of addictions, it's not too bad since it only comes around about every 4 years. But I'm always amazed to watch what the human body can do when it has been thoroughly trained. Slap a pair of skates and skis on a body and train it for a decade, and there are things that can be done that just are almost mind-boggling. And I think about these folks who devote years to honing their performances. And they get through all the trials, they get to the Olympics, and they have about 2 or 3 minutes to show the world and to show a panel of judges, usually, what they can do. I thought how nerve-wracking it must be. You have all this preparation, you show up, it's your time, you have everybody watching, and knowing that when you're done, that your fate, at least, again, in events that are being judged, is in the hands of some other folks. And their opinions, and their perspectives, and their judgments will determine whether or not your Olympic dreams will be fulfilled or not. Of course, it's not just athletes who find their performances being judged. When you're in school, and you turn in an assignment, you take a test, you write a paper, you're going to get back some pretty direct feedback telling you how the teacher, at least, thinks that you did in that work. If you've been through a job review, and you find your boss giving you a performance review, you also know what it's like to have somebody kind of scrutinizing what you've done. If you're a film critic, a restaurant reviewer, you publicize your thoughts about the latest flick or burger joint to be opened in your town. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find Jesus getting his scores, hearing from a panel of judges about how he's doing as a rabbi, as a worker of miracles, as a person who's been working his way through the area of Palestine. We're only in the third chapter of Mark here, but already the judges are weighing in. Listen now to the scores that Jesus receives as they share this story from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus entered a house. And again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him. They told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Well, in case you haven't gotten the latest update, I've got some good news for you. The U.S. and Russia are tied with the most number of medals so far in the Olympics, with both countries hauling in 16 medals overall. Germany, however, has the greatest number of gold medals at 7, while the U.S. has so far only raked in 4 of those. Now, it's not hard to find the gold medal or the medal count. If you Google Winter Olympics, it'll come right up there on the first, on the homepage. It'll tell you right there how many countries have won medals and what that tally is. I think NBC most nights, if I recall, before they sign off, they kind of let you know what the U.S.'s total is and kind of where we stand in comparison to other countries. And this week I've been kind of finding myself wondering, why do we do that? Why do we keep track of which countries earn the most number of medals? Why do we get so caught up in how many and what kinds of medals all these various nations raise? This medal count lets us know doesn't it, that the Olympics are more than about athletes performing either individually or as a team. It's also about nations kind of squaring off. And through their athletes competing for greatest amount of national pride. I still recall 4 years ago when the Canadian men's hockey team finally won a gold medal. I think it had been like almost 50 years. And the celebration that erupted when they won that game in Vancouver. They still replay that famous calling of the U.S. victory in 1980 when the men's hockey team beat the Russians. And Al Michaels says, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes. China, we're told, is now devoting vast amounts of resources, billions of dollars, to training athletes because they believe that the Olympics provides a world stage for their country to be shown as a great nation. It's not enough to see an athlete perform a triple toe loop. You have to kind of know where that athlete is from so that the people of that nation can rise with pride at accomplishment or feel the sorrow of a loss that was not expected. And all this happens, I think, as a symptom of something that began to be formed in us about 14,000 years ago. It was about that time in human history where the human evolution took a rapid step forward. Prior to that time, most anthropologists, sociologists think that humanoids kind of wandered the planet, you know, gathering and hunting, surviving barely in their own little family groups. But sometime around 12,000 BC, people began to gather together in larger groups. Farming began. And city-states began to materialize. Societies began to form, and people began to have places in that society, whether as a king, or a nobleman, or as a peasant, or as a serf. At some point, people began to gather collectively, and they had roles to perform to keep this whole larger group functioning. And folks just found out that when you're living with a larger group, you're safer. And food is more easily attained. It's not just up to you to have to kill an animal or find some berries, that now there's a system that helps to distribute that food. And people began to feel that these larger groups of folks were essential for survival. That my group became part of how I stay alive. And so this thing called mythic membership began, where people began to believe that unless they were part of a group like this, they themselves were extremely vulnerable. That these groups provide a sense of security, psychological comfort, as well as physical gifts. It's about that time in human history that militaries began to be formed, that city-states began to trade with one another. We began to develop a loyalty, identification with these groupings that we were a part of. And being loyal to that group became paramount importance. So about 14,000 years ago, this began to become really important to us as human beings. And so it's been part of our DNA for 140 centuries. And so perhaps it's no surprise that here we are in the 21st century and we still want to know which country is getting the most medals. Because if it's my country, then I feel good about that. And if it's not my country, I feel bad about that. It's part of what makes us human. Today, of course, the world looks so different than what we imagined it to be like 14,000 years ago. But in a lot of ways, we're still the same. We get born into a family unit, then we learn at an early age what it's like to live as part of a group. Our parents teach us, you know, rules and guidelines. We learn values, and we learn what it's like to be part of this family. And then when we hit adolescence, we decide that we need to be formed to join to another social group, our peer group. And there's kind of a moving away from parents as the primary authority, and began to get cues from those who are classmates and friends. And the importance of connecting to that peer group is so important that if the peer group rejects us as teenagers, we get ostracized, ridiculed, or bullied. It causes profound psychological pain We even hear some stories of teenagers who have killed themselves because of ridicule or bullying or rejection. And as they get older, we find other ways to kind of be known by being part of a group. You know, soldiers, for example, when they go off to war, speak of the fact that a kinship gets formed between them and their fellow soldiers that is thicker than blood. We see it happening in our political system, right? We have Republicans and Democrats sitting on opposite sides of the aisle. You can't mix, you know, because we kind of stay in our collective identity. And we also find that sometimes honoring our own group becomes more important than doing what might be best for everyone, that we're kind of beholden to that group that is nearest and dearest to us. We find that as well when it comes to religion. So many different faiths in our world, so many different denominations. And part of our human history has been that if people weren't part of our group, they were looked at with suspicion. Heretical, heathen. Now our group has the right answers, the right beliefs. And if you're not part of us, then you're against us. And as the medal counts show, there's probably the biggest identity we have is as people of a nation. That national pride, national security becomes paramount because we believe that national security translates into our own personal security. What's best for our country is best for us. The problem can be that we get so over-identified with our groupings that we begin to not pay attention to the larger demands, the larger possibilities of being human. And loyalty can become make us blind to issues of justice and truth. You hear about, for example, at times when police officers have witnessed a fellow officer committing a crime, but they're not going to say anything. Because loyalty to the group transcends everything else. On a national scale, it comes across as something like America, right or wrong. No matter what we do, the loyalty is to your people and to your group. And if you do things or say things that are in opposition to that, you're a traitor. You committed treason. So we find ourselves as people naturally inclined to be part and identified as a group. And I spent so much time talking about that because it's so important for us to understand our own tendencies as well as to see what's happening with Jesus here. Here we are in the beginning of the third chapter of Mark, and we see some representatives of very important groupings in Jesus' life issuing decisions about his behavior. We're told, first of all, that the first group that arise are teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. Now, these are folks responsible for maintaining the orthodoxy and the practice of the Jewish faith. They've heard about this rabbi who's doing things out in the remote villages. He's casting out demons, for example, which is a sign of spiritual power. But they're watching him ignore some of their traditions about how to follow Jewish laws. And so they're disturbed that this power is being manifested. And if it's being manifested by a man who's ignoring God's laws, then either that means that God is blessing this man, even though he's violating the laws, or his power is coming from some other place. And so they observe him and they watch him. They're carefully taking notes. And after a while, they issue their opinion. He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. A far harsher judgment than you'll see coming from any Olympic judge. This man is possessed by the devil. Now, Jesus is a Jew. He's steeped in Jewish tradition, history, theology. And yet, here are his religious fathers telling him, based on what we've seen, You are not a good Jew. You are not a faithful Jew. In fact, you are a puppet of the devil. If you want to be a good Jew, if you want to be back in our good graces, if you want to be connected to your people, you've got to stop what you're doing, get some therapy, repent, and model for us that you're willing to be faithful to what we've taught. Or else you're going to be ostracized, excommunicated, or worse. It's all done out in public. And then there's another group that shows up. His family of origin. His mom and his brothers have heard that he's not eating well. He's taking things to extreme. He's getting himself in trouble. And he's not stopping. He's blowing right through the warning signs, and so they come to this judgment. He is out of his mind. I guess that's better than being possessed, you know. Your family thinks you're crazy, you've lost it. Your church leaders say you're evil. I mean, both of these groups that have helped form Jesus, they've helped to raise him. He's been in their synagogues. He's grown up as a member of that family, of that faith. And they're coming down saying, you need to stop. Disbelief and rejection are coming from those who help form who he is. And he's at a critical point here. What does he do? I'm sure like all humans, he wants to be accepted. He wants to be embraced. He wants a place with his people, with his family. Does he make the choice to conform to what they want, or does he stay on this path that's leading him into conflict with them? I remember coming to a place like that in a different way late in my late 20s. I'd been married to Jennifer for a few years, and from my perspective at least, my mom was having a hard time becoming the second most important woman in my life. And she wasn't really dealing with that in a kind of quiet, private way. My mom never dealt with things sort of in a quiet, private way. But so she was very outspoken about her thoughts about our marriage, about the decisions we were making. It was causing some pain. She wasn't being very kind to Jennifer. And I had tried to sort of navigate that by saying, well, you know, Jen, you need to just understand this is who my mom is. She does this. Mom, you need to kind of cool it. You know, that wasn't really nice what you said to Jennifer. And I was trying to be a pastor to my own family. And it was not going particularly well. So one day I realized I've got to take a stronger stance. I went to my mom's house. And just two of us were there. My dad was gone. And we went in and I talked with her. And at some point in the conversation, I said, Mom, I've spent most of my 26 years really trying to please you. But today, that ends. Today, it stops. And today, I want you to know that my commitment is to be faithful as a husband to Jennifer. And that didn't go well either. You know, She didn't say, oh, thank you for making that clear to me, you know. She was pretty upset and hurt. But it was important for her and for me, and I think and for Jennifer, to realize that I had come to a place where I had to make a decision about what was going to be the highest priority in my life and how was I going to be faithful to that commitment. I think it was then that I finally lived out these words from the second chapter of Genesis when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and a woman shall leave her home, so the husband and wife may join and become one. There's not just a physical leaving. There has to be a spiritual and emotional leaving as well. Or else the new reality can't be healthy and right and true. To go into the next stage of one's life's commitments requires at times a leaving behind of the old commitments. or you get stuck. And the blessings of what can be don't materialize. And that is true not just for marriage, but I think it's also true, the Bible says, when it comes to this thing called discipleship. There are moments where one has to choose what it is that is most important to you. Jesus drives that point home, I think, pretty clearly here. After seeing the judge's scorecard, we're told he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You know, whenever I read this passage, or this one, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, not surprising, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Or you read this passage, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whenever I read these passages, I chuckle at the notion of using the Bible to support traditional family values. The Bible says that family is a blessing, yes. A great blessing. They were formed and given birth in the context of family. But ultimately, as human creatures, we are called to grow and to reach the point where we are able to place our ultimate loyalty and allegiance to something beyond family or church or nation or race or ideology. Central to our calling as Christian people is to put doing the will of God at the very top of that list. For if we don't do that, if we put family or nation or whatever it might be at the top of that list, we have turned a blessing into an idolatry. We get trapped and stunted as human beings. We don't move beyond this notion of where we were 14,000 years ago. For God calls us in Christ to do what? To find our security and our identity in Him. But it's not easy, because we're so ingrained to try to find it in other ways. And so that's why Christ kept having to work at trying to get people to raise up their vision, to grow in their consciousness. And so we tell stories where a hated Samaritan became the hero to a Jew. Why? He's trying to explode the ideas that you are only called to be loving and faithful and gracious to your own people. In fact, he was more direct when he said to people, you know, you heard it was said by your spiritual fathers, love your neighbor, love your people, but hate your enemy, those who are against you. But I tell you, love your enemy. I tell you to be like God, to love even the unrighteous, because that's what God is like. If you only love those who are like you, you are not being God's people. You are functioning the way the world has trained you. I'm calling you to live up and to rise up and to live from a greater place of possibility. To be children of God. And God does not honor the distinctions that we place that divide people, that value people differently depending on their nationality or their race or their ideology or their socioeconomic status. God does not love Republicans or Democrats more than the other. God does not love Americans more than He loves Iraqis. We do. Because we have this deeply ingrained way of believing. The gospel conflicts with that. It collides with it, just like it does right here in Mark chapter 3. And a decision has to be made. To what and to whom will I be faithful? And the gospel is clear. If you try to be faithful to Christ, you are going to encounter charges that you're crazy. You're nuts. Your own family will think that you've gone too far. Others might think even worse of you because they're not able to see through the eyes of Christ. They can't help it. They've just been ingrained to see things that way. But when God comes and opens our eyes, expands our hearts, we've got a decision to make. Can I follow Christ even when family, church, friends, my own nation might not agree with me? And Christ says, if you take that step, I want you to know something. You become part of my family. And I want you to know that my family transcends biology. It transcends tradition. That I'm calling now to be part of a family that is joined by the cause and by the purpose of Christ, that is joined together by the power of God's Spirit. That's what real family looks like. When Jennifer and I and Julia packed our bags, we packed Julia's bag, she was just a year old, when we came out here, we left behind family, we left behind all of our blood relatives. Didn't know a soul out here, except the kind folks on the search committee. We came out here and realized if we're going to have family, it's going to be the family of God. And over the past 21 years, God has proven faithful. He's brought into our lives the family of faith here, people that have helped to shape us, to mold us, to correct us, to encourage us, to help us to know what it's like to be a disciple of Christ. I look around and I see my sisters and my brothers and my mothers and my fathers. God is faithful always in providing what He promises to provide. But we get torn, we get caught because we want to find our affection, our esteem, our security with all the ways the earth tries to provide it to us. But God says, no, I'm calling you to live from a higher place of being my son or my daughter. And guess what? It's going to cause conflict. When you face that temptation to say, well, maybe I'll try to find a way to not cause too much consternation amongst folks who might get upset. Maybe I'll sort of be a follower of Jesus, but just not in a way that causes that kind of issue. And we end up trying to figure out a way, how do I please God and please family and please my friends? And we end up with this sort of lukewarm mush of faith that doesn't do anything of value. It's understandable, but it becomes regrettable. To step into the Christian life means you have to step to a place of really trusting, really believing that Jesus is who He says He was, and that following Him is worth everything. And every so often those moments arise where we must choose. Who am I living for? Whose feedback am I most concerned about getting? And Christ ultimately says, don't worry about anybody else who judges your life. I am the one ultimately that you are here to live for. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it can create conflict, rejection. But ultimately, it's the way that leads to authentic life. And may we as His people be encouraged, strengthened, infused by His Spirit to love and to serve in His name All praise and honor belong to Him today, and tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we gather here as Your people. The long history of trying to find our security and our well-being in ways that we form together. And that way of being has led our world to countless wars, the place of damaging Your planet, in ways that have divided us. And so You came in human form and said, no, there is a different way of seeing and living and being that My Son will embody. You call us to walk in His steps, to follow His lead. Give us courage and faith to do just that, we pray. Amen.